Well, if things go as planned this morning, we will wrap up chapter 2, the parts of worship. There's not a whole lot left in chapter 2. And then we'll have a little bit of time for Q&A. And probably next week be moving into chapter 3 on the sacraments. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here and to study this document. Lord, pray that our hearts would be open and our minds would be open, that we would be clear in thought, and that the impact of this document would sink home. Father, pray that you would give us wisdom in what we study and give me wisdom as I teach. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, we've covered the majority of the worship service. The final portion of the worship service to cover is the benediction. First question. Why? Why is the benediction listed separately from prayer? Isn't the benediction just another prayer? No plants in the audience. No. Is the benediction a prayer? No. Let's look at the former document. The public worship should be concluded with a benediction pronounced upon the people by the minister. The common form is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. He said amen. It must be a prayer, right? No. Other forms of benediction may also be used on occasion. For the form of benediction to be used by a licentiate, see the Directory for Church Government, Chapter 6, Paragraph 8. If it's not a prayer, what is it? Why is there a special form to the word? Well, licentiate is a prayer. Is it really? It's not a reading. Okay. And I know it's not a pronouncement. My question is it a prayer or is it a reading? Because I haven't read the licentiate portion, but.
I think it begins with and may.
And may. Okay. Let's read the new document and see if it helps clarify at all. Public worship should be concluded with a solemn blessing upon the saints. Here are two common forms. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Which is from 2 Corinthians 3:14. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Numbers 6, 24 through 26. Scripture supplies other suitable benedictions. And then references are given. Okay. 27. The benediction is a pronouncement, not a prayer of adjournment, and should never become a mere formality for dismissing the congregation. The bestowing of the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a high and holy privilege. The congregation should wait quietly and reverently to receive the benediction. How many knew this before walking in this morning? Okay. Pretty good. The benediction is a pronouncement of blessing. Who can benedict? Who has the authority to pronounce a blessing? An ordained elder. Is that true? Just an ordained teaching elder. Someone who has at least once been ordained as a teaching elder. That's the same thing. Right? May no longer be installed, but are still ordained. Yeah, they haven't had their ordination revoked. Now, without getting too deep into the details, why is that problematic? Ordained teaching elder as opposed to ordained ruling elder. Yes? There's only one elder. Right? There's one office. There's two roles. So why can you say that one can do something that one can't? We don't. We used to, actually. We used to, but we don't anymore. It used to be, and this has always been a challenge for us, right? Our doctrine says, from Scripture, you can only justify that there is an office of elder. You can't justify a difference between teaching and ruling. Yes, sir. I believe so, but we treat it the same way I believe that we treat things like baptism. Ruling elder has the ability to baptize, but it is not ordinary. It is not a matter of lack of authority, it is a lack of normalcy. This is your role. Your role is not to pronounce the benediction, your role is to rule. So, therefore, it's not that you are denied the privilege. You do have the privilege, but the exercise of it must be justified. It's treading a thin line. Yes. And I don't want to get too deep into what you can and can't do with the sacraments either, because that's next week. And if I get too far ahead, we might finish early. Yes? That's correct. And that's very clearly stated in the former book. It's not stated in the new book. Does that mean that the position has changed? No, it's stated elsewhere. It's not necessary to repeat it here because it's very clearly stated in the process of licensure. And immediately after a person is licensed to preach, they are told what they are allowed and not allowed to do. And one of the very specific things they are not allowed to do is pronounce the benediction. What else aren't they allowed to do, licentiates? Marry people. So you're not allowed to marry people and you're not allowed to pronounce the benediction. Those are reserved for ordination. 15 from the old book. The people should wait quietly and reverently to receive the benediction. It should not become a mere formality for dismissing the congregation. The bestowal of the blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit upon the people is a high and holy duty and privilege of the minister of the gospel. The last phrase was deleted deliberately. It remains a high and holy privilege. It is not reserved to the minister of the gospel. Because we do believe there's one office. And you can't justify from Scripture that only some practitioners of that office are allowed the privileges of the office. Questions? I also find it kind of interesting that there's two forms given instead of one. And additional references. I think part of the reason for that is because both forms were very commonly used. Right? Very commonly used. You've heard both of them pronounced. And the additional references are given as source to say, this is what a benediction is. So you can go look at other places where a benediction is found in Scripture. It drifts you away from the formula into the understanding of what's happening in the pronouncement of a benediction. You are being blessed from the pulpit by someone with the authority of God to do so. That's the benediction. Yeah, it's really what we believe. Okay. Now, this issue came up. This is the last part of chapter 2. Chapter 2, yes. Yes, unless there are further questions. Okay. You're going to have to define both terms for me, a benediction and a doxology. I think of the doxology as being a song. Okay. Okay.
And two times. Now I'm to him that is able to keep you from falling, present you faultless before the presence of the glory, the exceeding glory of the only God, our Savior, the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. That's a doxology. Occasionally, I've heard men say that with their hands this way.
Which is backwards.
This doxology should go this way. The benediction means well speaking. And I'm just calling that to your attention because it's an interesting distinction.
Yep. Right. A benediction is a blessing to the congregation. A doxology is praise. Right? And this is very specific that we do practice benediction. So that's why I'm not familiar with doxology other than the psalm form. Yes. There's controversy associated with it. Not very strong. But in part, I think, because a lot of people don't understand what it is. Right? People think of it as a closing prayer. But, okay, so what would the controversy be in that, in a benediction? Yes. There's a lot of churches that don't do it. What is the benediction assume? Yeah, I'm okay with that, and I don't think anyone would dispute that. Sure. Paul tends to put blessings at the beginnings of his letters as greetings to people. It assumes that the person who's pronouncing it has authority. Right? That's the controversy. Who has the authority to bless? Well, God has the authority and the power to bless. Does an elder also have that authority? In congregations, in denominations that don't have elders, no. Unless they have bishops or are episcopal in some form or another, and believe that that's a truly vested authority in the office. So the controversy is, you know, does this smack of Catholicism? Does this smack of some higher authority in the elders that doesn't exist? Well, the answer is yes, it does smack of higher authority in the elders, but we believe it exists. You are ordained. You are set forward, blessed by God and given authority. The elders in the congregation have authority. And therefore, because they have that authority, they can pronounce authoritatively God's blessing on the people. I could juggle with that. I'm not sure if it's semantics or not. Agreed. The elder wouldn't exist outside of the church. So yes, it is. But it is an office-based authority. The office is tied to the church. So, but it is the office of elder that would contain that authority. So. Do you find that in Scripture anywhere? Is there any scriptural justification for that? Apparently not. I would hope so. I would hope so. I got five of them on the board, right? Those are all benedictions. They are pronouncements by the elders of the church, apostles, to believers. So we have scriptural examples. We also have texts like, if you are sick, go to the elders and they will lay their hands on you. That establish that the office itself has authority and power. This is a whole study in and of itself. But there's a lot to it. There's a lot to understanding the benediction. And we tend not to take it seriously. Right? The benediction is the time to escape if you want to get out before the rush. You really want to run away from the blessing? Okay, moving on to the next subject. These two paragraphs are included at the end of the section on parts of worship in the new document, and they're not parts of worship, and they're not included anywhere else. I'm going to read from the new first. The Lord has commanded us to remember one day in seven, the Lord's day, and to delight in it. We are to keep the whole of the day holy by resting from our regular and all unnecessary work, by remembering God's works of creation and redemption, by anticipating our eternal rest in Christ, and by showing mercy to those in need. The session should carefully consider how to lead the church in observing the day. Since the circumstances of each congregation vary, the session should carefully consider whether a second meeting should be held and whether it should be a public worship service or some other gathering for fellowship and edification, always considering the glory of God and the good of the congregation. Now, there is no second chapter analog to this in the former document. There is, however, as we reviewed earlier in chapter 1, a couple of paragraphs, and I have snippets of them here. From the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, to be kept holy and be devoted to his worship. In addition to the Sabbath, the church or local congregation may appoint times for special worship, and the nation may ask the church to appoint other days for prayer, repentance, and thanksgiving, which should be observed. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. From the Shorter Catechism, answer number 60. Question 1. Why is this here? Think about where we are in the document. We are in the end of chapter 2, and chapter 2 is the constituent parts of worship, public worship. Why is paragraph 28 and 29 included in chapter 2? Yes. Okay. This is when, so it's associated with worship in the timing aspect of it. Any other ideas? Gives you guidance on the rest of the day. So although it's not directly tied to the worship service, it is tied to the observance of the day, which can influence the worship. Anybody with the inside track, tell me why it's here. Okay, it addresses the idea of a second public worship service. Why do they need to do that here? Anybody with the inside track? Remember, this document is significantly different from the previous document in that this is the directory for public worship. It is not the directory of worship. The former document had a chapter 5. And chapter 5 talked about personal worship, family worship, the CE hour, the youth group, the Women's Missionary Fellowship, prayer meeting. That chapter is not in this new directory at all. So where do you talk about the surrounding logistics of the appropriateness of one or two worship services? Because, again, the document is written to the time. The document is addressing specific issues of the time. And one of the questions that has come up in the denomination is, do we have to have two worship services? Do they both have to be worship services? Is it okay for us to have a evening Bible study instead of a worship service? Is it okay for us to have an evening fellowship meal instead of a worship service or a psalm sing? Are those appropriate things to do when the practice of the day is devoted to worship? So you have worship in the morning, you go away and eat lunch, you come back and you have worship in the evening. Is it okay to do something else? There's a question that's being asked in the time. The committee needed to respond specifically to that issue. Is it okay to do something else? Well, what's the answer? Yes. Yes, but. Right? It doesn't say, as long as you get one worship service a day in on Sunday, you are free to do whatever you wish throughout the rest of the day. It's not what it says. At all. Now, there were some folks who were in the class at the time when we discussed them having taken out the portion, the corresponding portion on the Westminster Confession, or the Westminster Shorter Catechism, from chapter 1, who said, did they take that out because they're now we're no longer Sabbatarians? Well, no, they didn't take it out. They took it out because it didn't fit where it was shoehorned. And unfortunately, honestly, this doesn't fit where it's shoehorned either. It really doesn't. It is not a part of worship. But there wasn't anywhere else to put it, and they didn't want to leave it out completely. Because it does matter. The session should carefully consider how to lead the church in observing the day. Now, there's some major implications to that statement. Major implication of that statement. The observance of the day is congregational. You ever think about that? The lead the church in observing that day. This is not a day set aside for individuals to go and participate in something. This is a day set aside for a congregation to join together in the observance of something. That is a major shift in direction. Very heavily clarified and emphasized here. How the session chooses to do that should be appropriate to the needs, means, and situation of the congregation. That is, if you have a congregation that has members scattered all over the hills, it might be appropriate to have a morning service and a meal and an evening service or an afternoon service and then disperse. Yes, sir. The congregation's facility to do so was only available in the evening. So, evening service was their primary service of the day. That was a need in the community. That was what was appropriate to the community. And this document makes it clear that it's within the session's authority to do that. That is, you can be a church without a Sunday morning service. And I will tell you that there were times in the past where that might have been challenged. How can you be a church if you don't have a Sunday morning service? The needs and availability and opportunity that the Lord has presented put us here. Also, whatever happens the rest of the day does not necessarily have to be a worship service, does not necessarily have to be public worship. That is being clarified here. What is the alternative to public worship, though? A football game. Right? There's boundaries given here. What are the boundaries? It's got to be a gathering. What does that mean? Well, session would probably not be right to tell their members after the morning service, I don't want you to talk to anybody else for the rest of the day. Okay, it seems obvious. But the intent is to tell the session that whatever it is that you plan for the rest of the day should be community, should be a gathering. It might be a smaller group gathering, as we've done here, but it should be a gathering of people together, not sending people off on their own. Because, quite frankly, your congregation is on their own for too much of the week anyway. And the gathering should have a purpose. The purpose should be fellowship and edification. That can be a worship service. That can be a Bible study. That can be a meal. We finally have tacit permission in this document to have fellowship meals on the Lord's Day. And quite literally, it wasn't in the documents before that. Quite literally, we could have technically been brought up on charges. Whether they would be sustained or not is a different question. But our doctrine never said it was okay to do anything but have a worship service on the Lord's Day. Anything like that could have been done. Well, the problem is that the old document did not recognize the legitimacy of anything displacing worship unless it was a work of necessity or mercy. So the concept of a fellowship meal, unless you would justify it as a necessity, you could be challenged. You're thinking reason versus doctrine, not challenging, but it wasn't. It was reasonable to people to assume that it was okay to do that. But honestly, I know a lot of people that had a really hard time with that. Because, guess what? When you have a fellowship meal, you cook in the church on the Lord's Day. And the old document said you should do things to avoid that type of thing, like prepare your meal beforehand the night before. So is it right for the session to require someone to break the Sabbath in order to participate in the fellowship meal? Somebody has to set the table, and that's work. Yeah, but you could feed your family by setting the table the night before and have the food all prepared, and then all you would have to do is open it and serve it. And that's necessity. See, you can justify that in necessity. Yes. Yep. Absolutely. Fellowship meals have been common practice for a long time. But they weren't common practice for a very extended period. They fell out of favor when we moved away from an agrarian society more to an urban society. And so we stopped doing them. And so they were not codified in the document as okay. And some places practiced them and some places didn't practice them. And it was a bone of contention and therefore needed to be specifically addressed. And that's why it's in here. Yes. Very, very much so. Very much so. What this is doing is it's placing squarely on the session the responsibility to organize the corporate activities of the church on the Lord's Day. Squarely on the shoulders of the session. It's not okay to ignore the rest of the Lord's day as the session. And what you choose to do with that, whether it be have a CE hour or have a women's ministry or a youth ministry or the other things that come under chapter 5 or a second service, or those are all things that you can do. But you as a session need to put thought into how it is that you can best edify and provide for the fellowship of your congregation on the Lord's Day. Okay? Thus concludes chapter 2. Yes? Edification and fellowship. You could, if for example, you as a session decided you wanted to have your congregational meeting on the Lord's Day, would it fall under the rules? Could. It would be fellowship, right? Your congregation would be there, sharing together, talking about how the Lord has allowed you to succeed. What has the Lord accomplished in the life of the church this year? Looking back on the blessings of the Lord in your congregation. It could. If your congregational meetings tend to be sources of strife and dissent in the congregation, it might not be an appropriate choice, because it might be an opportunity to tear down the congregation instead of building it up. But that's, again, the session's responsibility to look to the good of the congregation and make a decision as to whether this activity is good for the congregation. Yes?
I think in this day and age, we don't have a necessity to try to bring everything together on one day. I mean, from one aspect, it is getting business. Even if it's pleasant, you're still dealing with business aspects. However, I would imagine there are situations where
It may be the only way that you can get people together. Okay. So it could fit within the guidelines. It would need to be done with care. Yes. They're gone. Now, there may be a further publication talking about other spheres of worship, but at this point in time, the documents for the Sabbath school and for the youth ministries and for, they're gone. They were removed. Okay. Therefore, we're not allowed to have a Sabbath school anymore, right? No. Yes.
I think
those are alluded to in the Directory of the Church Government. They are. But the document as it stood, defining the scopes of those individual things. And honestly, the Sabbath school doesn't bother me nearly as much as the individual and family worship pieces, which aren't in the Directory for Church Government. We need to have documentation recognizing the importance of those. Right. Okay. So if they're not in the documentation, how can you do them anymore? You can't, because they're covered in that paragraph. They're under the authority of the session to organize what is appropriate to do on the day for the edification and fellowship of the congregation. And that may be a youth group. And that may be a Sabbath school hour. That may be a women's missionary fellowship meeting. Prayer meetings. I was fascinated, by the way. Last night I was reading through the passage on prayer meetings. It's not describing what I think of as prayer meeting at all. passage on prayer meetings in the former directory was talking about small group studies. It was called a prayer meeting, but it talks about studying through a passage of Scripture and doing edification and understanding those passages and then leading through that to discussion and sharing in prayer. Prayer meeting. I've been going to prayer meeting every week for the last, well, with exception of the times when I've been traveling for work. I was fascinated by that. Other questions? Doxology.
And one of the things when I was in Lawrence, Kansas, and we had just come under the worship of my dad had retired in the worship of Mark Kimball. One of the things that I saw him doing, which I thought was kind of interesting, either I seen people raise their hand during songs and different things. One of the things that he did that I thought was really an interesting way to personally describe himself with the benediction was he actually, as the person who put the benediction, very discreetly, he would just put his hands out like this, kind of in the sense of accepting or receiving the benediction as someone in the congregation. And there was something that I appreciated so much that I actually thought, you know what, I would very much do that myself. So I have. And probably don't notice it anymore because my children grab my hands thinking I'm required. But it was the idea that the benediction is something that is given, but it's also something that I believe you receive. And that was a very interesting thought and process that I always appreciate.
Yeah, it's fascinating that we as a denomination so carefully avoid hand gestures and such, which I can appreciate having grown up in the denomination and been very thoroughly trained by my peers. And yet the flip side of that is that when we do make a hand gesture, it means much more to us, I think. When we do something like that, something like raising your hands to give a blessing or opening your hands to receive one, it's much more significant to us because of the conscious decision to do that, as opposed to the habitual joining in of doing that. Yes? That depends. Right? That's the danger of habits, right? The danger of a habit is losing the meaning behind the habit. The danger of practices like our practices of worship is losing the meaning behind the practices of worship. The fact that we give a benediction loses its value if we lose our understanding of what the benediction is and we just do it because that's what you do at the end of the service. The fact that we sing psalms loses its value if we get to the point where we believe we sing psalms because that's what our parents did. Not because we understand them to be what God has given us to sing. So, we should have classes to study the parts of worship so that we do them well. But we do them, I've always appreciated the in spirit and truth. When Christ uses that expression, talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he uses it immediately after she asks him a question. And the question is, where do we worship God? On our mountain or at the temple? Christ's response is, the day is coming when it won't be in either place. You will worship in spirit and truth. But he doesn't, that's not all he says. He also says, we worship who we know, and you worship who you don't know. So he chastises her, and in light of that, the entire Samaritan worship practice, for not understanding what it was that they were doing and who it was that they were worshiping. And then he follows it up by saying, you will worship in spirit and in truth. And spirit, to me, is the heart. Is true worship is coming from the heart. Truth is understanding. Is knowing who it is that you're worshiping and why it is that you're doing the things that you are doing to worship him. And so the concern for worshiping in spirit and truth is not just being spirited, not just being excited, but being excited with knowledge. Getting the high sign. I'm only 15 minutes over today. Any other questions? It goes so fast. Yes. Would it be appropriate for session to ask people to prepare their food ahead of time for fellowship meals instead of preparing them here? Appropriate, yes. I don't think that there would be any problem appropriate-wise with session doing that. The question is, would session feel it is necessary? At this point, we haven't discussed the issue as session, but I would venture to guess that our common understanding of session is that the preparation of food on the Sabbath day is not a detractor from the observance of the Sabbath day. The reason that I say that, well, that is a challenge, right? Because if you are preparing food rather than coming to the CE hour, you are missing on that observance, which you may not be bothered by, but other people might. And it is definitely within the session's responsibility to consider that. Now, again, I can't speak for the entire session. Having been on both sides of that coin, I have greatly enjoyed the times when I have been down picking from the trays before anybody else had an opportunity to, and fellowshipping with those who were down there doing the preparations. But you're right. When I was doing that, I was not in the CE hour. So I was missing out on another opportunity. But yes, it's within the session's authority and responsibility to consider that.
Well, I would just say that is different than being able to prepare that meal. That's a better chance for fellowship. Being able to interact with folks that you wouldn't normally have otherwise.
It's that is definitely a position.
I'm just going to suggest that we need to keep in balance necessity and mercy. Mercy is a big part of your Sabbath. And I think we've caught up in what's necessary, what's committed, what isn't committed. Just like the Pharisees.
Thank you. If there's anyone in the congregation who has a concern about one of our current Sabbath practices, they are welcome to bring the issue to a shepherding elder. And I promise you that we will at least discuss it and respond. Because that is our responsibility. We may not necessarily choose to change our practice or even make it publicly known to the congregation that we have made a decision on the issue, depending on the nature of the issue. Okay? Now I feel better because I've run 20 minutes over. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your concern for it. We thank you for the generations that have sought to define how it is that it is to be observed so that we may honor you in its observance. And yet, Lord, let us not lose sight of the fact that it is not legalism, but love that causes us to observe your day and causes us to devote ourselves to your worship and to works of necessity and works of mercy. Lord, pray that we would be able to keep you in focus, especially this day, but not only this day. Lord, pray that we would dedicate our entire lives to your service and to your glory. And Lord, ask that as we go forth from this place, that we would be able to shine forth your glory and our love for each other to the rest of the world. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.